Good morning, Trinity. I'm Ronnie Garcia. It's good to be with you. Murraysville, welcome. We're so glad you guys are here working with us this week. So this morning, we are continuing in our sermon series of the letter to the Ephesians. And if you'll recall the context, Paul lived in Ephesus for about 2 or 3 years. And during that time, like, the Holy Spirit did such incredible things. So many people were giving their lives to Christ, and several new churches were born. A few years later, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome, but he always remembered these churches. He loved them, and he thought about them regularly. So writing from jail, Paul writes them a letter, which includes his prayers for them. And this morning, we are actually going to study Paul's first prayer to the Ephesians that's recorded in this letter to the Ephesians. And guess how Paul prays. Paul does not pray for different circumstances. And listen closely. The circumstances for the Christians in Ephesus were intense. Ephesus was like this deeply pluralistic society. There were all kinds of gods, and emperor worship was practiced. It was deeply ingrained into the economic system of the city, which makes people touchy. Citizens were allowed to, of course, they're allowed to believe whatever they wanted to believe. You believe in your gods, I believe in my gods. All this pluralism seemed really open-minded until Christians arrived. And how come? See, Christians believed that there was only one true God who could be known only through Jesus Christ, and they taught that other religions were simply human inventions, and those other gods actually didn't even really exist. And so what happened is that began to provoke, it messed with their economics, and it began to provoke intense persecution. And so although Christians were known actually for being the most peaceful, generous and kind people, and not just with people in their own religion, but to everyone. This is what they were known for. Even still, the society was not open-minded with them. The limits of being open-minded came to a crashing halt with Christians. Belief in Christ resulted in intense opposition. And Paul himself was put in jail for preaching Christ in the empire. But he never prays for God to change their circumstances, ever. Rather, he prays that they would know God more deeply. That's what he thought they needed, was to know him more deeply. A more robust and accurate knowledge of God can help you joyfully persevere with a life of difficulty. Now, why is this so particularly relevant for like modern listeners, modern audiences? Well, two reasons. On one hand, some people will say, well, you know, what you believe about God, that doesn't really matter. What matters is how you live, right? That's what matters. How do you live? And not only is this wrong, but it's impossible. Your life is based on your beliefs, even if you've never explicitly articulated your beliefs. Your choices are rooted in some belief about the nature of this world, how it works. Everyone has beliefs, and those beliefs, articulated or not, shape your choices. So it's actually extremely important that you know what's true so that your beliefs and reality are the same thing, okay? Now, on the other hand, people will say, you know, you Christians, you're so pushy. You know, give me a break. I believe in God. I believe in God. Leave me alone. Now, this is actually a little bit more complicated of a response, and let me explain. This week, in my family, the Garcia household, an intense debate has surfaced. You might remember back in 2015 what was known as Dressgate. In 2015, a guy posts a picture of a dress on the internet. And 50% of the people look at this dress and they see a blue and black dress. And 50% of the population sees a gold and white dress. And in my house, it was 50-50. Everyone is looking at the same dress and describing it very differently. And who's right? Who's seeing this dress accurately? And everyone has really passionate opinions about this. Well, that's kind of the same phenomenon of what happens with God. See, all of our friends use the word God quite loosely, but our conception of who he actually is quite different. And it matters. Why? because your beliefs, examined or not, affect your ability to live in this world of intense disappointment and opposition. If you don't have a rock solid vision of who God is, you will sell out, or you will become spiritually lazy when there's any moment of conflict or seduction. So many people say they know God, but they know God kind of like, you know, the president of the United States. You read some blogs, you watch the news, maybe you have a bad opinion, maybe you have a good opinion, but you don't know him. You don't know about him. You don't know him, right? He doesn't know your name. You're not friends. This is how most people know God. They know a little information about God, but they don't have a relationship with him. And so for this reason, Paul prays for the churches in Ephesus. He wants something deep and true for them. And he doesn't pray for different circumstances. He prays that they would know God deeply. And so I want to examine this, how Paul prays in our Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. And what we're going to see is that this prayer is kind of broken up in two ways. We're going to see how he gives thanks, this act, thanksgiving, and then we're going to see his petitions, and it's going to be really formative. All right, so with that introduction and reverence to God's word, would you please stand with me? And let's give our careful attention. In the Greek, this is like one long run-on sentence, but it's not in English. But it's a hard sentence. But this, I promise you, is the very best part of the whole sermon. So let's listen carefully. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know him, what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. May he bless it for you and for the preacher. Amen. You may take your seats. So on occasion, I really enjoy watching the Oscars or the Grammys. I don't really actually care about which movie or song wins what award. I watch the show for the speeches. Now, sometimes these speeches are really cringy. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Like, my goodness, how can such brilliant actors have such little composure or elegance? These actors who seem so majestic on film, they become exposed and they become like kind of like emotionally immature or awkwardly ideological. You guys totally know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, great. Well, during the speech, the actor or the musician will thank the people who he believes or she believes are to be credited for their success. So, Mom, without you, none of this would have been possible. This award, Mom, belongs to you, right? You've heard this. It's really sweet. This is actually how the Apostle Paul begins this prayer. So you look there in verse 15. He says, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks. Now, who is Paul thanking for the faith and love that he sees in the church? Well, he's thanking the Lord. He's thanking the Lord for their love and faith. And so you can see a theology in Paul's thanksgiving. He's saying if there's anything good in us going on here, we're to thank God. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, he says something like this. He says, Lord, the good in me, is due to you, and the rest is my fault. Right? Well, that sounds about right. Now, so the question is, who do you thank for good things in your life? Right? And do you thank yourself? Like, look what I have done. Look, I've earned it. I've worked hard. Look what I've done. Or do you say, none of this is possible without God's mercy and love, right? Because those are two extremely different ways to live life. But listen, there's more. Paul gives thanks to God, but then there's still this profound affirmation of the believers, right? He's saying, wow, I'm so proud of you. God is doing something really special in your life. Y'all see that? So he thanks God, but it's still an affirmation of this church. And those are some of the most powerful words you and I will ever hear. I am so proud of you. Listen, because I want you guys to peek into my heart. I have lived my whole life hungry for affirmation. The root of my sin in my life is tied to my addiction for approval. I mean, every child is hungry for their fathers to look at them and say, I am proud of you. I see God working in your heart. Some of us will never get those words from our fathers. But that's the beauty of being a part of the body of Christ. Every week, we get to come here and share words together. And like, we need them. So we need them like here and in our homes. Wives, look at your husbands and find something positive to say. Like, I know it's going to be tough, right? Find something positive to say. And you know, say something like, I see God working in your heart this way. Husbands, do the same thing. Do this with your children. If you're single, go to your friends and say, you know, I'm encouraged by the person you're becoming in Christ. Your anger is less volatile. Your priorities are different. You're fighting hard against your addictions. I know it's hard. You're doing it. I am proud of you. I want you to feel that in this community. In fact, the Lord's table is a reminder that God thinks you're totally worth it, right? God's not ashamed he doesn't regret dying for you, right? It's something I feel like I have to tell you every week. I want you to believe that. He's proud of you. And so in Paul's prayer, it begins with thanksgiving to God, right? In this way, he's giving all credit to God, but he's also affirming the church and how it's growing. And affirmation is powerful. So let affirmation, it's easy to critique, super easy to critique, but let affirmation roll off your lips in the church, in your families, in your friendships. This prayer begins with thanksgiving, but then it moves to petitions. So the anchor of Paul's petition is actually verse 18, and it's the desire that God would open the eyes of their hearts, right, to enlighten them, to illumine them. So we need our eyes, right, to see what's like right in front of us. But seeing accurately is tricky, right? One time, a pastor friend of mine went to a high school football game in the United States. This is in Florida. So he went to the ticket stand to pay for his admission, and there's a young lady there, student, who seemed smart enough to make this exchange. The sign said, admission, $6. So he gave her a $20 bill, and she returned $16 and change. So you know, he's like kind of looking at her. She's staring back at him. He's thinking to himself, does this young girl not know how to do math? Oh, what are they teaching in these schools anyway? Public schools are the evil. I'm just kidding. That's not true, everyone. We love public schools here. But he's kind of having this awkward moment with this young lady. So he steps back to kind of show her the sign, to show this young lady of her error. And then he looks again. He sees another line that says, seniors rate $4. And this is like the classic case of we only see what we're looking for, right? We only see what we're looking for. I don't know if y'all have heard about this new movie called Bird Box. Okay, every time a pastor mentions a movie from the pulpit, you have to have the disclaimer, I've actually not seen this movie. It's probably not appropriate for all audiences, so kids, don't ask your parents. I don't know, actually. The only thing I know is that the plot is set in a world where if a person sees a certain supernatural entity, then that person begins to see their worst fear. It's projected, even if that is not real, right? And so the mind begins to project lies. And so in this world, the only way to survive or the only way to live in the real world is by putting on a blindfold, a blindfold. Now, isn't that ironic? Only by keeping one's eyes closed can a person survive in the real world. It's weird, right? And what's the point? Seeing clearly is incredibly complex. Paul knows that it's complex. And for this reason, he asks the Lord to open the eyes of their heart. The eyes of the heart are what we really need to know God accurately. And so what does Paul then, now that he prays for their eyes to be open, what does he pray for on their behalf? Well, there's kind of three things. Knowledge, verse 17, hope, verse 18, and power, verse 19. So let's consider these three petitions. The first one, knowledge. Well, first thing he requests, verse 17, is for God to give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, when I was in university, I went to the Air Force Academy, and a couple of you guys would know, where's Perez at? Yeah. It's super intense. It's super intense. In addition, I was a Division I, I played Division I sports. My average class load was something like 21 to 22 hours a semester. I was extremely busy. I didn't watch TV or listen to music for like 4 years straight. And additionally, I faithfully pursued very intentional Christian discipleship. And because my college experience was so busy, I needed an equally intense experience with God's word, you see. I had to match it. I couldn't take it easy with that. I had to actually match it. So when I went to my campus ministry, there were no skits. There was no food. There was no long-haired Christian kid wearing skinny jeans playing Hillsong songs, you know, with an acoustic guitar. That just didn't happen where I was. It was like, come in, sit down, open your Bible. Super intense. We memorized like hundreds of verses in my time. Now, how come? And it's because my mentor would say to me, you cannot worship that which you do not know. Right? You cannot have a relationship with someone you do not know. My mentor actually prayed Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 for me. For me. And this is how come this church, Trinity Church, longs to be a church that is saturated with God's word. We desire that God's spirit would illumine God's word so that we could engage God's revelation with the eyes of our hearts so that we would walk in God's world with God's wisdom. Y'all see all that? When Paul prays, he does not pray for new circumstances. He prays that the church would be flooded with God's revelation through his word, because that's what they really needed. So that was like the first petition, knowledge. But Paul also prays, verse 18, that they may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, see that? The second petition is hope, to know the hope which he's called. Now, in our modern culture, we use the word hope when we intentionally are communicating uncertainty. Like, for instance, here are the words that came out of my mouth twice a day for the last 2 weeks. I hope I win Hamilton tickets in the lottery. Right? I don't know that I will, but I hope it will be true. Well, for the record, I didn't win. I had friends who loved me. All right? But in the Bible, the word hope is literally the exact opposite than our modern parlance. It's exact opposite. The word hope in the New Testament only speaks to the absolute certainty of something in the future. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the author says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The certainty of things hoped for. Now, I don't have a lot of time to explore this thing, but my goodness, this is perhaps the single most relevant topic for our modern culture. There is a vacuum of hope in our culture. On a personal level, we experience hopelessness, where when we experience hopelessness, we tend to live our lives with utter self-protection. We become extremely fear-driven. We are less generous because we fear scarcity. We withdraw into our enclaves because we fear secularism. We become crabby because we see no future. We stop believing that people can change. We become alarmist with our political candidate who does not win. Why? Because in that moment, we realize that we have placed our hope in something in the world that can be taken away. It's not certain. There's no certainty in the things that we placed our hope in, and as a result, we live this sort of chronically anxious, stingy, and grumpy lives, and we take it out on the people we love. What if I said to you, you're a jerk because you have no hope? That's basically how I do pastoral counseling, y'all should know. Kidding, everyone. If you're a visitor, I'm kidding. Do you know why many people don't change? Why? It's because month after month, why is it month after month, even if we know better, we still keep doing the same sad, perverse, disgusting things, or rude? It's because we don't have any hope that it matters. You see, there is this relationship between the certainty of your hope and the life that you're living presently. Y'all get that? No one can actually escape that reality. That's everyone. Paul knows that hope is the key for the churches in Ephesus to overcome very, very difficult circumstances. Their present lives are given them incredible power when they rest in the future hope to which God is calling them. So Paul doesn't pray for different circumstances. He prays that they would be flooded with a profound sense of hope. When Paul prays for the churches in Ephesus, he asks for knowledge and he asks for hope. But he also prays for power. One last petition. Paul prays, verse 19, that they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. You see that in verse 19? Now listen, in this clause, Paul is like super, super excited. So in the Greek, he says, Paul uses these words, hyperbolon, megathos, tes dunameos. Now I know you jokers don't know any Greek, but what does that sound like? Hyper, mega. Dunamis, etymologically, we get the word dynamite. Like he's literally saying, he's praying for hyper mega dynamite, right? That's like the power that he is praying for. Paul is speaking with like poetic superlatives because he wants this power coursing through your veins. What God wants for you is to experience the same power, verse 20, that raised Jesus from the dead and put him at the right hand of the Father. It's the same power that he exercises, verse 21, when he exerts authority over all authorities, dominions of every name in this age and even the one to come. That kind of power. Paul longs for you to have an experience of his power so that you don't grow cold or presumptuous or casual with Christ. Now listen, you guys know we're Presbyterians, and we're not prone to emotional excesses, all right? There will be no shofar horn or prophesying from this tape, from this tarima. How do you say this? Stage, from this stage, all right? Perhaps on occasion we have earned the nickname Frozen Chosen. Forgive us, Lord, where we have sinned. I mean it. But listen, this power is really important for you. It is important. You have to be certain of God's power, that it's operating in you. And just like Paul, that's how we pray for you, that you would experience that power through you. If you have friends who are like rough around the edges, and if you've ever said, you know, they're not the church-going types, They're not the kind of people who go to church. Then I want you to know, you don't know God's power. No one is the church going type. You're not the church going type. Don't overestimate yourself. What a mess all of us are. All of us are here because God's power coursed through us. You're not a Christian because that's your heritage or your tradition. You're a Christian because you had an encounter with Jesus and he dragged you into a relationship with him. And then you repented of your sins and you received him in faith. Maybe you don't remember the exact date or moment, but that is indeed what has happened. And if you have never done that, it's likely because you prefer to rely on your own power to reach God. But there are no ladders tall enough to get to God, you guys. The hyper mega dynamite of God does not blow you to pieces. It's what makes what is already fragmented whole again. Do you have that power in your life? Do you believe it? Do you want it? Do you ask for it? Paul did not ask for different circumstances. He prayed that God would give him an experience of this power in order to persevere. All right. Let me just quickly conclude. So this morning we studied Paul's prayer, this first recorded prayer for the churches in Ephesus. When we examined this prayer, we noticed that this prayer was composed of thanksgiving and petitions. And in his petitions, he asked God to open the eyes of their heart that they would get knowledge, hope, and power. I would invite you guys this week to take this prayer of Paul and personalize it. Like, use this prayer as like a scaffolding and pray it for a friend. Pray it for a child. Pray it for yourself. But let me bring you to one last detail in this passage as I'm finishing up. As you read this prayer again, you're going to come across a clause that's a little bit confusing. So Paul is praying for them, longing for them to know God deeply. And then in verse 18, there's this clause that says he wants them to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, every single time in the New Testament that the scriptures talk about an inheritance, it's always referencing our inheritance from God the Father, which is now stored up in heaven. But here, in all the commentaries, all the theologians are in agreement. The text is talking about God's inheritance, not ours. What in the world is God's inheritance? What could God possibly want that he doesn't already have? You know, like every Christmas, my kids ask me what I want for Christmas, right? But buying presents for adults is hard, isn't it? Right, because if we really want something through the year, we just buy it then. We don't like wait for Christmas to buy it. So, you know, there's nothing at Christmas time that we really want. Plus, I don't know about your kids, but my kids don't have any money. Let's be honest. I have way more money than they do. So do you know what I ask for? You know what I ask for my kids? I ask for poetry. I ask them to write me a poem or draw me a picture. And in that moment, you know what I'm really asking for? I'm asking for them. Having them close to me is the greatest gift a father can have. Listen, you are God's inheritance. You are what he deeply wants. He wants you close to his heart. But listen, it's an inheritance. You know how that works, right? Inheritance comes after death. Let me say it again. You are God's inheritance. Jesus died, and God got you. Do you believe that? Do you know that in the deepest part of your soul? Pray that for your children. Pray that for your spouse. Pray that for yourself, that you would know that you are God's inheritance. If you dare to believe that, you cannot stay the same. You'll change. Amen. Amen.